Welcome to the Ministry of Grace. We trust that this message will encourage you, challenge you, and inspire you to be all that you can be.
Well, when Andrew first asked me to speak today, I was a little bit uncertain as to what to speak on. And I thought and prayed about it for a little bit. And what I thought I really wanted to do is to talk on Isaiah 61, those verses that we all know all too well. Because we hear them on a regular basis and they help to define who we are as a church, what we are as Christians, and how we interconnect and interrelate, as it were, in our community. And I thought it would be good for us to, as it were, dig into that a little bit today and see what we can get out of it so we understand the words a little bit more and understand what they mean to us. So we're going to do that today. We're going to start by looking at Isaiah 61. We're then going to look at where Jesus repeats those words in Luke 4. And finally, we're going to look at how those words apply to us. And if you're thinking, well, hang on, AJ, that sounds a little bit like a Bible study, then I think probably yes, that's kind of the way it seems to me as well. And I hope for just for today you're okay with that and you can run with that. Now, I've got to say, I'm not great at this PowerPoint stuff, so I've done the best I can. So if you think, well, it's a bit smaller, I can't see it very well, then my apologies, that's really not one of my skills. So if you've got your Bibles, if you'd like to turn to Isaiah 61, if you haven't, don't worry too much. I'm going to try and project it up on the screen at the back, so you should be able to follow it reasonably well, I hope. So we'll read the whole of Isaiah 61. It's a relatively short passage, but when we come to look at it in more detail, we'll just be focusing on those first few verses. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work in your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. So we'll start by giving this a little bit of a context. Isaiah was written somewhere around 700 or so BC. And quite a large book, and it's mostly a lot of poetry and prophecy all mixed in. There's a little bit of history in the middle, around about chapters 32, 33, 34, but there's a chunk of this kind of poetry and prophecy before that, and a chunk of poetry and prophecy behind that. And Isaiah 61 sits squarely in that second half. And the language is very rich, And Isaiah uses various kind of language or literary techniques that we don't necessarily see in other places. He uses, for example, personification. He gives inanimate objects the aspects of people. Now, historically, it was written during the decline of the Israelite Empire and the ascension of the Assyrian Empire. So the Israelites were being threatened by the forces around them, and that's the context that we see here. And Isaiah wants to give them hope. He wants to point out to the Israelites where they've gone wrong, but he wants to give them hope as to what's coming. The first part of the book, before that little historical bit in the middle, is more of judgment. There are warnings of judgment and promises of restoration. And the second part, in which Isaiah 61 sits, is more comfort. Judgment has occurred, but restoration is at hand. So we see that move forward from judgment through to restoration. In the first part, Isaiah prophesies that Jerusalem will become the center of God's rule. The oppressor, the Assyrians, must fall, and a savior will then emerge. In the second part, the oppressor is about to fall. The exiles will return to Jerusalem, and King Cyrus will facilitate Jerusalem's restoration. So chapter 61 is one of a number of chapters exhorting the Israelites to faithfulness in the light of the coming restoration. Isaiah lays out the extent of Israel's sin and its consequences, but he also reminds them of God's compassion, and he predicts their rescue and restoration. A holy and righteous king descended from David is foretold. So that's the context, that's where we are with Isaiah, that's where chapter 61 sits. So let's look in a little bit more detail at that. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read these verses, the first thing I tend to think is Jesus, because we know its context in terms of Jesus' ministry. But it's important, of course, for us to understand the immediate context that this has. So when verse 1 of chapter 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," what that means is the Spirit of the Lord is on Isaiah. He's the one who's writing, he's the one who's speaking. We must always remember, whenever we look at verses and phrases in the Bible, our starting point must be their immediate context. What does the writer mean? Who are his readers? What's the context, the cultural context in which he's writing it? So Isaiah has the Spirit of the Lord on him. And we know in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is given for particular places at particular times for particular purposes. And then we know, following that prophecy of Joel, that in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is poured out for all people on all nations. So we'll look at that a little bit more later on. He goes on to say, "Because the Lord has anointed me." And we understand that anointing is the gift of the Holy Spirit for a particular purpose, for a particular calling. And that calling is to share these things that he's coming up with in the next few verses. Isaiah goes on to say, "To proclaim good news to the poor." And of course, that good news is the restoration that's going to be coming. And the restoration of Jerusalem and the decline of the oppressors, which was Assyria and then Babylon and King Cyrus and so on. When he's talking about the good news, it's good news in that particular context. That's what his hearers would have understood it to be. Isaiah goes on to say, "He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." And the brokenhearted, of course, were brokenhearted because they were in exile or about to be sent into exile. But of course, we start to see a measure of brokenheartedness because of the sin, because they recognize that the Israelites had gone wrong, that their sin had pulled them away from God. And Isaiah wants to remind them of that, but to remind them of the promise to come as well. He goes on to talk about to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And this is a reference to the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. Where debts were annulled and slaves were set free and the whole thing was reset, as it were. Israelites would have known that and understood that. And they understood how good the year of Jubilee is. So he's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, that year of Jubilee. And when he goes on to say, to comfort all who mourn, again, he's talking about the fact that they were exiles, that Jerusalem was about to fall. And he understood that mourning was going to be coming their way. And Isaiah had set out some of these ideas already. Earlier on in chapter 49, he says, This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, and to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. So Isaiah is repeating these ideas to his hearers. He's wanting the Israelites to understand where they've gone wrong, but there's always this promise of restoration to God, even though they've not been faithful to him. So that's Isaiah 61. We're going to now look at Luke 4, where Jesus takes these words on himself. This is beginning at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Now, before we do go any further, let's look at those two passages side by side. Just a minute. What's going on here? Watch what happens when I highlight the bits which are the same. Now, you're a bunch of very smart people, so I guess you knew that when Jesus quoted Isaiah 61 in Luke 4, he got it right. But it looks like he didn't. Oh, goodness, what am I saying here? There are, in fact, some quite distinct differences between what Jesus said in Luke 4 and what Isaiah said in chapter 61. And this was news to me. I'd not particularly cross-referenced the two. I just assumed when I read Luke 4 it was Isaiah 61. This was news. So let's take a look at these differences and see what we might learn from them. Because we don't want to be uncertain about what the Bible teaches us, do we? We want to be as sure as we can about what we're reading. So the first difference towards the top on the left is Jesus doesn't say, "bind up the brokenhearted." Now, if you happen to be looking at particular versions or translations of the Bible at the moment, you might have that verse in it. So you can just ignore what I'm going to say for the next minute or two. This doesn't apply to you. But I know that some of you, if you're looking at a Bible at the moment, you might not have that particular phrase in it. Now, I've got to tell you that I spent quite a while trying to find out why Jesus didn't say this bit in Luke 4. I read several different commentators, and frankly, I came up with several different explanations. As far as I can tell, there is no one consistent, widely agreed explanation as to why Jesus didn't put that phrase in. The best explanation I can come up with is that it's a difference between the Hebrew, which Isaiah would have been written in, and the Septuagint, which Luke would have been referencing. We get a little bit technical here, and it might not be a very productive road for us to go down, but that's as good an explanation as I was able to come up with. I think the one thing that I would say is that I don't think that Jesus is deliberately trying to say we ought not to be binding up the brokenhearted. That's just my opinion. That's what I think. I'll leave that one with you. Then if we look at the middle bit, Isaiah says, "release from darkness for the prisoners." In Luke, it says, "he sent me to proclaim recovery of sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free." Now, there are a couple of possible explanations here, and I kind of like the idea that in some way both have some element of truth that we can get to. That the idea of setting the oppressed free doesn't appear in Isaiah 61, but it does appear in Isaiah 58. And one commentator cunningly suggests that Luke 4 doesn't actually say he was handed the scroll and read Isaiah 61. It says he was handed the scroll, opened it at Isaiah 61, and started to read. And it's suggested that he had Isaiah 61 and then deliberately went to Isaiah 58, or possibly Isaiah 58, depending on your scroll. He deliberately went to Isaiah 58 and picked that bit out. Now, whether that's right or not, I'm not sure. But I kind of think it's a nice idea. And what that means is Jesus deliberately went to choose that bit about setting the oppressed free. Even though he was reading from Isaiah 61, he wanted to add that bit into it. Now, if we see that and recognize it, if that business of setting the oppressed free is important to Jesus, it's important to us too. So let's just hold that in our minds. We'll perhaps come back to that one. The other idea, I think, is that if we look at the phrase in Isaiah, release from darkness for the prisoners, if we think about it for a minute, if you think about prisoners and what they would want, you think about freedom or release from captivity, wouldn't you? So you think about, if you're going to talk about what prisoners want, that you talk about freedom and release from captivity. But it talks about release from darkness. And we understand, of course, that there's a move from darkness to light when prisoners are freed from prison to out of prison. So we get that kind of symbolism. But I like the idea that that Isaiah is deliberately using this idea of release from darkness, because there's a twofold meaning here. And I think when Jesus talks about that in Luke 4, he's taking that phrase from Isaiah 61, he's opening it up, he's expanding it out. He's saying, not only is there a business of darkness to light, there is also a business of setting the oppressed free. And for this, we need to understand oppressed to be the prisoners. It's like Jesus is doing a kind of amplified Bible thing, as it were. He's taking that particular verse and he's saying, there's a darkness to light, but there's a captivity to freedom as well. And I kind of like that idea. I like that idea. So I think both of those may be good explanations for that. And finally, in Isaiah 61, of course, it talks about proclaiming the day of vengeance of our God. And Jesus sat down and stopped before that verse because his role and his ministry was not to bring vengeance. Vengeance will come at the second coming when God comes to judge the living and the dead, and we're all part of that judgment. And of course, our salvation is secure as Christians. That's not a problem for us. That's not the element of judgment that we have. But of course, we're all going to be assessed in terms of the way that we live our lives and the way we conduct ourselves here as Christians on the earth. But vengeance is not part of Jesus' ministry, so he deliberately stopped before then. And if Jesus stopped before vengeance, we need to make sure that we don't bring anything of that type, anything of that style, anything of that ilk into what we do here on earth as well. So that's the explanations for those differences. I hope that's helpful for you. Let's look a little bit more closely at Luke 4. So this was towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It wasn't quite at the beginning. He'd started to minister a little bit, but it was towards the beginning. And Jesus wanted to set a marker down as to the kind of ministry he was going to do. He wanted to kind of put that in place, as it were. And it's so often the case when Jesus has something important to bring, he goes back to Scripture. He quotes and uses Scripture. And we saw that in terms of when he was tempted in the desert, he uses Scripture against the devil, and he does that again now by quoting Isaiah 61. It would have been the tradition for visiting teachers and preachers to be invited to read in meetings of the synagogue. So Jesus' ministry that he'd started would have started to build his reputation, which is why he was invited to speak. And of course, Paul uses that same tradition in Acts. We see him again speaking in the synagogue in Acts later on. So when we look at this passage in Luke, let's look at verse, it's very small writing, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. So we saw that the Holy Spirit was on Isaiah for what he spoke about in Isaiah 61. And Jesus is saying that same Holy Spirit is on me. And it's interesting that this verse is a Trinitarian verse. The Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. Of the Lord must refer to God the Father. That's the only way we can understand it. And is on me, Jesus. So we see all three persons of the Trinity in that verse. And Jesus is starting to take this on himself, and he started to say, these verses that you know and recognize prophetically in Isaiah, we now have a messianic impact. So we see there's two layers to it. What we read and saw in Isaiah and it had an immediate impact for his readers and hearers then also had a secondary meaning that Jesus is taking on himself in Luke 4. His anointing, of course, wasn't just for ministry. It was for his whole messiahship. He goes on to say, he sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. The oppressed here starts to have a bigger and wider understanding. We saw its limited understanding in Isaiah, but Jesus is taking it to have a bigger and wider understanding than that. He goes on to say in verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. When the prophets proclaimed, they were telling something that was about to happen. When Jesus talks about it, he talks about setting the oppressed free. Jesus is the one who fulfills that. He's not just prophesying it, he's saying, I'm coming to do this work. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendants, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That changes it from prophecy to history. From prophecy to history. And there's a challenge there, isn't there? There was a challenge for Jesus' immediate readership. Are we going to accept what this teacher, this preacher is saying, or are we not? And there's a challenge through Jesus' ministry as well. Are we going to accept who Jesus is, who he claims to be? If that scripture is fulfilled, Jesus takes it on himself, we must respond to that. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Interestingly, they weren't amazed by the quality of his speakership. They knew the words, they knew Isaiah 61, but when Jesus spoke them, they were imbued with a power and with authority that was new to them. They were amazed at the words that they had heard. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Isn't this Joseph's son, they ask. And at that time, of course, because they were amazed, there was a, isn't this Joseph's son? They knew who he was. This was Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. So they knew his background, his genealogy, if you like, but they were still amazed at his words. But maybe, of course, there's a disparagement among some of that as well. Because we see as we move through Luke that there's some that start to come to criticize his ministry. So it may be that some are saying, isn't this just Joseph's son? So that we can see both things going on there, perhaps. As we move through Luke in chapter 7, we start to see the outworking of what Jesus talks about here. When John the Baptist asks his disciples to go and check Jesus out, it says in verse 21, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. So we're going to go on and take a look at what this means to us. Before we do that, I want to share this with you. Now, one or two of you might have seen this before. It's something that I have shared in home group. It's a little bit more detailed than it needs to be, but I have found it really helpful in terms of understanding and interpreting scripture. So I want to share it with you now before we move on from here. It's a pictogram, and I will try and reverse my hand movements for you. There's a small box in the bottom left, a bigger rectangular box along the top, and a small box in the bottom right. Three boxes we're going to move around clockwise from bottom left, round the top to bottom right. The x-axis along the bottom is time, moving from then to now. And the y-axis up the side is time, moving from finite to infinite. And if you're a mathematician and telling me that can't be done, you're just going to have to run with me on this, okay? So, we start with the box at the bottom left. We're within time and we are then. So the question we ask ourselves, looking at any bit of scripture, any bit of the Bible, this is a threefold way of understanding and interpreting it. The question that we ask ourselves is, what does this mean to the immediate readers and hearers at the time? What's its context? What's its cultural context? Who were the people who were expected to read it? What was the writer or speaker, what did they have to say? So we start off with the immediate impact of that verse or phrase to its immediate hearers and readers. We then move on to the box along the top, that big rectangular box. When they're outside of time, this is infinite. And we ask ourselves the question is, what's the great spiritual truth that I need to grasp from this? What's the great principle that God wants me to see? And then we keep moving round to that box at the bottom right-hand corner. We're now back in time, but we are now. And the question now is, how does this apply to me? How can I take what I've understood and read and apply it to my life here and now? Friends, if we're not careful, we can miss out bits of this. We might miss out that first bit, and we might not understand its immediate impact, but it's important to understand what it was meant immediately at the time. It's only after we've understood that we can build on the rest. We might end up missing out the second bit. What's the great spiritual truth that we need to grasp here? So we might go straight from, I read something in the Old Testament and I apply it to me now, and we might end up not eating shellfish or growing our beards down to our waists or something like that. And we kind of miss out on the thing that maybe it's not to do with that, but it's to do with holiness and distinctiveness and something along those lines. So we always need to grasp, what's that great spiritual truth that God wants me to see here? Or we might miss out that last bit. We might take it just as a little bit of a tickling our intellect and a little bit of an academic study. But we must always ask ourselves, what does God want me to see here? How can I change my life as a Christian? How can I be a better follower of Jesus? So I found this threefold pictogram a really helpful one. I hope you do too. So let's take a look, having established that, at how we can take these words from Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 and use them for ourselves and our own walk as Christians and as disciples. Now we know that the words that Jesus took on himself apply to us. We know that because we know we need to model ourselves on Jesus and become like him. The things that he said and did should be the things that we do and say. In chapter 3 of John, verse 30, he says, he must become greater, I must become less. That tells us that we must become more like Jesus in all we do. Later on in Luke, again, in chapter 9, it says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So Jesus took his own ministry that he had claimed for himself at that time in the synagogue, and then he passed it on to his disciples, his followers. He said, see what I've done, and you go do it as well. And as followers and disciples of his, that's our role, to take that and adopt it for ourselves too. So the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. We can only do this if we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as Christians, we are all empowered and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to us at our conversion. When we give our lives over to him, we're promised that the Holy Spirit will fill us. But we can only do this job, this task, if we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're anointed for this task, for the particular purpose. And we'll go on and look at these elements of the purpose later on. But there's a particular task, a particular calling for us. The good news, of course, is the gospel. Good news, gospel, we know that. The Great Commission. But the gospel in all its fullness, salvation for spirit, mind, and body. Now, I've got to be a little bit controversial here, and I hope you're okay with that. You don't have to agree, won't be offended. But Christians ourselves and our church and the wider church do a lot of good things in terms of serving the world. We do things like food banks and things like relational counseling and debt counseling and toddler groups and all manner of other things. And they're absolutely good and they're absolutely right. And I'm for those things. I really am. But Our first calling, the Great Commission, is to share the good news with others of what God has done in us. That what God has done in us, how he's changed us, redeemed us, healed us, and set us free, our first and our primary calling is somehow to share that with others. Now, it might be that we do that through overt evangelism, and some of us might be gifted in that. It might be we do it through friendship evangelism. We might do it through serving others. We might express that change that God has done in our hearts by the way we interact with others and the way we provide services to them. But we mustn't lose sight of the fact that the Great Commission is somehow, in some way, to tell others what God has done in us. Talks about the good news being proclaimed to the poor. And of course, it may very easily be the materially poor. And we know that Luke had a special heart for the materially poor. But of course, it's not only for the materially poor. It might be better understood as the poor in spirit. Matthew in the Beatitudes talks about that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's not saying, of course, that if someone is poor in spirit, they automatically have access to the kingdom of heaven. I like this quote. It's not mine. It explains it better than I can. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he is declaring that before we can enter God's kingdom, we must recognize the utter worthlessness of our own spiritual currency and the inability of our own works to save us. That's the poverty that's being talked about here. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, there's a sense in which this is at the heart of what we want to do as Christians, isn't it? And at the heart of what we want to do as those who want to serve others, to bind up the brokenhearted, to recognize those that are hurting in a world around us that seems to be in such a mess sometimes, and to recognize that what God has done in us and through us is part of the answer to that. It covers, of course, all kinds of things, the practical, the emotional, the spiritual, the financial. We need to see people as a whole, not just a soul to be saved. Not, of course, notwithstanding what I've said before, but of course, we need to see people in their wholeness, body, mind, and spirit. That's how Jesus sees them. Going to be a little bit controversial again. You coped right with that last one. I think you could take a little bit more. We understand that we need to be in the world, but not of it. Sometimes I think we're in danger of becoming too disengaged. If we're going to recognize the poor and the brokenhearted, we need to know where they are and where their poverty and where their brokenheartedness are. And with the media, for example, if we're not very careful, we can say, oh, I don't want to hear, don't want to listen, don't want to watch, it's all a bit frightening and a bit scary, don't want to have anything to do with it. If we're not careful, we lose sight of the hurt and pain of the world around us. Jesus sees all of that. He sees the failing relationships and the impoverishment and the disenfranchisement and all of that kind of stuff. To some extent or another, we need to have enough communication with the world and enough engagement with the media, however that might be, to understand the world around us so we can see its hurt, see its pain, and be able to engage with it. We need to be sensitive and prayerful, asking the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us as we seek to know where the need is in those around us. We can do these things both individually as individual Christians and corporately as a church. And of course, we can do these things locally here as Grace Community Church, but also as part of the wider church as well. We might, for example, practically or financially support charitable endeavors. It helps us to know when we need others for the tasks to support us as well. We should be equipped in our own lives, not weighed down by sin and clear in our theology. And if this seems like a little bit of a long list and you're thinking, well, I can't possibly do all of that, that's too many things, I'm just not ready for it. These are things which I think are helpful and encouraging, but if we are Christians, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and if we have that, we can and should engage with others and seek to meet their need. These are things which I think will be helpful and beneficial for us. And I hope that as you think through and pray through these things, you see the benefit to that too. We should be protected You'll know these verses from Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. How much better we can do these tasks if we are protected by the armor of God. And I think, too, we should recognize that we need to be empowered and strengthened by God's Holy Spirit. Listen to these words from chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. To some people, the Spirit gives a message of wisdom. To others, the same Spirit gives a message of knowledge. To others, the same Spirit gives faith. To others, that one Spirit gives gifts of healing. To others, he gives the power to do miracles. To others, he gives the ability to prophesy. To others, he gives the ability to tell the spirits apart. To others, he gives the ability to speak in different kinds of languages they had not known before. And to still others, he gives the ability to explain what was said in those languages. As we read those words, as we recognize what they mean to us, how much more powerfully and strongly we can be equipped to change the world around us with that empowering, that baptizing, that infilling of God's Holy Spirit to do the work that he calls us to do. And to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. They are, of course, captives of sin, of destructive habits, of pain and disability, of depression and despair. Friends, we are those who God has changed and renewed. We are those who have given our lives over to him. Many of us have been Christians a long time. We've grown and developed and matured in our faith. And in some way that perhaps we don't completely and fully understand, God lives in us and we live in him. We carry in us the saving power of the gospel, all that God has done. We carry within us the power of the Holy Spirit to change and alter and affect the lives of those around us, our friends, our work colleagues, our families, our neighbors, those we meet. Let's be those who are bold to do this. Let's be those who are sensitive to the world around us. Let's be those who are listening to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Let's be those who are gifted and empowered to share something of what God has done in us to others. Jackie, you'd like to come back and prepare? I'm just going to finish by reading those last few verses again. Nigel, if you could give Jackie a hand, just plug in this back in, that would be great. As I read this one last time, can I ask you to think about what these words meant to Isaiah when he first wrote them to his hearers and his readers 2,700 years ago? To think about what they meant to Jesus when he took that mantle on himself and his readers understood that he was saying, this is not just words written then, this is for me now, the Messiah now. And to think about what they mean to us today as we live out God's calling in our lives as Christians in 2018. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. Amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to the Ministry of Grace. We trust that you have been inspired, and our prayer is that you will be blessed, that you may be a blessing to those around you.